Chapter 17. You know, I thought I was getting over my cold, but you can clearly hear it's not coming through my nose so well, so it's kind of getting that, you know, my N's become D's. Now we're going to open up our Bible. Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. Lord God, would you open up our hearts to receive your word this morning? As I speak, I pray that you would erase from our hearts and minds every word that doesn't come from you, and may your word shine forth that we can understand you and receive your grace this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. While we were on vacation this week in Michigan, I dropped in on an old high school friend that I hadn't seen in a few years. And when I pulled up to his house, what should I find twinkling back at me but a string of colored lights? And I thought to myself, you know, I love Christmas, but isn't it October a little bit early to have Christmas lights up? Well, as I got closer, it turned out that they were actually orange lights, so I suppose that makes them Halloween lights. But it made me start thinking about Christmas and about how early some people, especially department stores, start getting us ready for Christmas. There's so much to do. Decorations to hang and family traditions to observe and social functions to arrange. And of course, presents to buy. Christmas is not just December 25th. It's the whole season of getting ready for it. In the traditional church calendar, that season is called Advent. when we make not only material arrangements, but spiritual arrangements in anticipation of the birth of Christ. It's going to be here before we know it. And I'm kind of jump-starting our anticipation of the birth of God's Son this morning because our passage today is about anticipating the birth of another promised son. 24 years previous to this passage, God had told Abram and Sarai that they were to leave their country, leave Abram's father's household, and go to the land that God would show him so that God could make him into a great nation. 10 years after that promise, Abram and Sarai had kind of gotten tired of waiting. They'd given up more or less on Sarai having a baby, and so they tried to bring about God's promise through human means, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. Abram slept with Sarai's servant Hagar, and even though that did produce a son, it was not the son that God had promised. And so now, finally, after Abram's first son, Ishmael, is 13 years old, 24 years after the promise, God says, it's finally time. This time next year, you will have the son I promised. But before this promise is fulfilled, a year in advance, God prepares them for it. He calls them to prepare themselves for the fulfillment of this promise. He does essentially four things in this chapter. He reminds them and refocuses what the promise and the covenant are about. He gives them a sign of the covenant that they're to observe not only in this generation, but throughout all generations. He challenges them to let go of trying to fulfill the promise by their own strength and trusting in His strength. And He calls them to look forward to the arrival of the promised Son. So even though it's not yet the Christmas season, we as Christians live in constant anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promises to us. Ours is fundamentally a future-looking faith. We look to the time when either we leave this world behind or ultimately when Christ comes back to this world and all things are made new. And we've been called to prepare ourselves for the promises in these same four ways that Abraham is. This is how we and Abraham are called to prepare for the coming of God's promises. Number one, set your heart on the core of the promise, which is a relationship with God. When we talk about trusting God or putting our faith in God, what is it that we're trusting Him to do for us? What do we hope to receive from God when we put our faith in Him? That all of our plans will go smoothly? That we'll have a comfortable home and a happy family? God promised Ishmael quite a few pretty nice things. He promised that Ishmael would have descendants too numerous to count, that he would become a great nation, that 12 princes would come from him. Ishmael is blessed, and yet Ishmael is not the heir of the covenant, which means the covenant is not ultimately about having lots of descendants and being a great nation. What is the covenant about? At the beginning of the chapter, God is reiterating to Abram the terms that God himself has committed to in this covenant he's made with him. So verse 4, it says, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You'll be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Okay, so first of all, not only is he a great nation, but he's the father of a multitude of nations. From here on out, Abram is always called Abraham. Avraham sounds kind of like Avhamon, which he says you will be Avhamon, the father of a multitude of nations. So basically, though, this is still on par with what God has promised to Ishmael. He promised a great nation, many rulers, lots and lots of children. But then in verse 7, God adds something new that makes this covenant altogether different from what he's promised to anybody else. Verse 7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So the descendants are important. The great nation is important, the land is important, but more than anything, what makes this covenant unique is this promise, I will be their God. This is what defines the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament. This is what defines us. It's this fellowship with God, that we know Him, that we hear from Him, we belong to Him, and are set apart for Him. We have a relationship with God. This is the heart of the covenant. The whole driving purpose behind God's promise is everything leads to this, that we can be with God and live in His presence as His people. Now, why is it important for Abraham to remember this right now? Think about what Abraham is about to experience. In just 1 year, after 2.5 decades of waiting, his own wife, at the age of 90, is going to give birth to the son that God had promised. How do you think he's going to feel about that son? How much is he going to value and treasure that son? Have you ever asked God for something? You prayed so fervently, so longingly for something that at some point you probably desired that thing that you asked God for more than you desired God. I mean, we can all fall into this when we don't keep an eye on our hearts. And there's no reason that Abraham could not have fallen into this. In chapter 22, in fact, God is going to put Abraham through that very test. He's going to say, okay, Abraham, what do you love more, the son that I promised to you or me who gave you the promise in the first place? Before the promise arrives, God reminds Abraham the whole purpose of these promises is that I will be your God. When we talk about the promises we're to receive, going to heaven, the final resurrection, what do we most hope for? Maybe seeing friends and family members that we have lost. Maybe the end of sickness and the end of pain. And those are obviously good things, valuable things. But frankly, that's not the most important point. What is heaven? And the reason that heaven is the greatest place to be is because it is with God. The good things that we receive from God, friends and family and pleasures, they're just like Dixie cup serving sizes of God's goodness when God Himself is the ocean. They are good. But God is the source of all goodness. So set your heart, first of all, on the relationship with God at the core of the promise. That's what we're made for. And second, as we live in that relationship, God also tells us, circumcise your hearts. The verse 4 says, as for me, this is my covenant with you. Then verse 9 says, as for you, you must keep my covenant. And then verse 10, He says, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So the people of God's covenant were to be physically marked as His. The Israelites were not the only ancient people to practice circumcision, but they may have been the only ones to practice it from birth. Usually it was some sort of initiatory rite. But for Israel, it was a saying, from birth, I and my family belong to you, God. This was so important that verse 14 says, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So it's not just a matter of belonging to an ethnic group. That's not what makes you the people of God. Circumcision is not something you're born with. It's a choice to dedicate themselves and their children to God with a permanent mark on their bodies. And circumcision strikes us as a little bit of a strange practice to be identified as God's to us today. In the first place, only men can be circumcised, properly speaking. There is female circumcision, but it's not the same at all. And of course, we might think that sounds a little bit unfair. Wouldn't the women want to be identified as belonging to God also? And of course, they did belong to God. But it was particularly clear in that society that men were the leaders of their households. They were the leaders of their communities. And because the leader of the family was dedicated to God, the whole family was dedicated to God as well. And I don't suggest that we ought to go back to a patriarchal system. I think we're more reflective of the truth we've received in Christ today. But this is a good reminder to men today that they also carry the responsibility not only to provide for their families, but also to be marked as the leaders of their households, the leaders of their spiritual home, that they are dedicating themselves as the spiritual caretakers of their family. But we might also wonder why God, why would he choose such a private mark? You know, why wouldn't it be something more public that people would actually see, something that would make them stand out? And while God did want his people to be noticeably different from the nations around them, what he was interested in was not a superficial difference. Circumcision was not actually a sign so much to others, but a sign to the person himself, in the most personal body part that he has, that he belongs to God. Circumcision isn't ultimately about what was outside, it was ultimately about what was inside. And this is obvious early in Israel's history. In Deuteronomy, and from Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, in Deuteronomy, the last message that Moses preaches before he dies, and the people of Israel go to enter the promised land, Moses calls the people to circumcise your hearts so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Circumcise your heart. And this is what God wants from Abraham. In verse 1, he tells him, I am God Almighty. I'm El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. It's not ultimately about the mark. Ultimately, it's about the heart. So then, even when we come to the New Testament, and Paul vehemently denies that a Christian needs to submit to the Old Covenant or be circumcised in order to be God's people, at the same time, he says in Colossians 2 and various other places, in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. In preparation for the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, Abraham and his whole family were circumcised. They're marked as belonging to God's covenant. They acknowledged that the promise God was fulfilling to them was about that relationship with God. And we also are to be circumcised, not physically, but in putting away our disobedience, putting away our selfishness. We mark ourselves as belonging to God by the choices that we make. If the promises of God you hope for are merely comforts and health and pleasures, then you'll seek comforts and health and pleasures first and foremost, whatever it takes. But if the promise you really hope for is that joyful fellowship with God, then dedicate yourself to God, to his way of living, to putting aside everything that pulls you away from him and choosing the things that nurture your relationship with him. As we look forward to the promises of eternal life, we prepare our hearts in dedication to him, to be with him in that fellowship. And thirdly, part of preparing your heart is learning to trust in God's strength and not in yours. This choice of trusting in God's strength and not their own was poignantly and painfully embodied for Abraham and Sarah in the person of Ishmael. 13 years previously, Abram and Sarai had tried in their own strength to bring about the son that God promised, and Ishmael was the result. And even though the conception and birth of Ishmael brought them pain and dysfunction in their family, for the past 13 years, Abram, has been banking on the idea that Ishmael is his heir. He can see this heir. He can wrap his arms around this heir and hug him. He's been investing himself in this heir that he has produced by his own plans. And he has a hard time giving up on that idea and trusting in what only God can do. Look at verse 15 with me again. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. He says, okay, Abraham, everything I've promised to give you, I will give you through this your supposedly barren wife. And this is Abraham's response. Abraham fell face down. He laughed. He literally fell on his face laughing at God. And he goes back to his own plan. He says, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. He laughs at God's idea, and then he goes back to the Ishmael plan. Now, let's give Abraham the benefit of the doubt here. Let's assume that Abraham never really doubted that God was able to do what he promised. And yet, even if he knows that in his head, even if he knows, okay, God can do this. In fact, I believe that God will do this. He's so emotionally attached to this plan that he's formed by his own strength, he has a hard time letting go. For Abraham and Sarah, Ishmael was their way of grasping at God's promises, trying to gain the rewards of God in their own cleverness, their own physical ability. For us, the idea that we have to attain God's rewards in our own strength is so deeply ingrained in our human thinking that we have a hard time shaking it off, even in the church. The idea that I have to be good enough for God, that I have to live a good enough life to make it to heaven, to have eternal life. And we may shake our heads at that and say, no, that's the world's way of thinking. I know I can't be acceptable to God by being a good person. I'm saved by grace. And yet we can't quite let go of that idea either. Even though we know we're saved by grace, we keep trying to measure our accomplishments. Have I led anyone to Jesus recently? Have I learned enough of the Bible? Have I gotten my behavior good enough for God really to like me, to really accept me? Even if we know in our heads that we can't gain God's promises in our own strength, we have a hard time letting go of that self-reliance and really trusting in grace. So how does God respond? Abraham says, Ishmael, God, Ishmael, may he be the one that lives before you. And God responds by pointing him right back to his plan. Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son. We might better translate that first word, nevertheless. Truly, God is saying, Abraham, listen to me. What I'm telling you is the truth. My covenant will be with Isaac, the son of your wife Sarah, not with Ishmael. And God does bless Ishmael. But God's promises are not ultimately fulfilled through Ishmael, through Abraham's own strength. It's not their sexual potency. It's not their cleverness or their planning. It isn't their ability that brings about the promises of God. It's a miracle. Just the raw, sovereign power of God that takes Abram and Sarai, an infertile couple, and turns them into Abraham and Sarah, the father of multitudes and the mother of kings. Their very identity, their name, is changed and defined by a promise that can only be accomplished by God's work. Abraham and Sarah had to face their weakness. They had to come to terms with that. Twice this chapter, Abraham is said to be 99 years old when he got this message. It's like it really does not want us to forget this. In the next chapter, angels show up to give Sarah this very same message. We kind of get a repeat of the same promises, that she's going to have a son. And it stops in the middle of the story to remind us they were old. Just want to point that out, just remind everybody these guys were old. Sarah was well past menopause. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, looking back at Abraham, says Abraham was as good as dead. But it wasn't until Abraham and Sarah recognized their death in reproductive terms that they were able to understand God's power over death. God waits until this moment in their lives when the hope of new life had passed to display his power to bring life out of death. How do you and I take hold of the promises of God? How do we receive this eternal life? Is it through our effort, through our goodness, or by having the right knowledge? No, but like Abraham and Sarah, our new life, our new identity can come only by dying to ourselves. Only when we recognize that we are spiritually dead in our sins can Christ really make us alive. Even Jesus achieved eternal life for us by taking our sin on himself and submitting to death for us. It isn't our strength. It's being brought to the end of ourselves so that we really begin to trust in God's strength. Anyone who is still banking on their own goodness, their own virtue, can't be saved. As long as they have not given up their own plan, they haven't stopped trusting in their own power, so they haven't begun to trust in God's power. When I believe that there's really nothing I can do to be good enough for God, no way I can attain eternal life on my own, then I'll let go of the straws that I'm grasping at, and I'll simply trust my life to God's power, to the power that brings life out of death through the resurrection of Christ. This is our identity. Not that we're good people, not that we've accomplished something worth talking about, but that when we were dead, God gave us life by his own power. And so finally, with our hearts set on God, trusting in his power, look forward to the coming Son. Abraham and Sarah had times when they thought this day would never come. They had given up on the idea that Sarah was going to have any children. So they tried to find ways around it. They had reinterpreted the promise to be something that they could get their heads around, because the idea that they would have their son through a barren woman was just beyond what they could imagine. But now suddenly God is telling them, get ready. Get ready. Within 1 year, that son will be here. This covenant that you've entered with God, these promises that you've put your hope in, they're all true. And you will see them being fulfilled before your eyes. We also are waiting for a son. Not ours, but God's. Sometimes we feel like that day is just never going to come. Yeah, Abraham had to wait 25 years. We say, good for you, Abraham. We've been waiting for 1,985 years. So we just go on with life. Some people reinterpret Christ's coming to mean when we die, when we go to heaven, or that we experience his presence and reign over our personal lives in a spiritual way, because they cannot imagine Christ actually breaking in on their everyday world of life and family and job. And yet he tells us, get ready, because that day is coming when Jesus will come and renew the world and gather us to be with him forever. Don't give up on that. We aren't so lucky as to have a specific time frame, like within the next year this will happen. We're merely told he's coming soon. The promises we've hoped for so long are true. They will be fulfilled. Don't try to reinterpret it to make it easier to imagine. Whether we live to see his coming or are raised to life with those who have died, we will see these promises with our own eyes. However miraculous, however much it doesn't make sense, with the rules of the world we know, God is no more daunted by bringing his son back to earth than he was by giving a 90-year-old woman a child. Hold on to the promise. Amen. Prepare yourself for the coming of God's promises. God gave Abraham and Sarah a year to prepare. He's given us somewhat longer. But the purpose of this time is the same in many ways. First, remember what the promise is all about. Set your heart on that relationship with God that you are made for, that you are saved for. That's what you exist for. Second, circumcise your heart. Cut away everything that takes away from that relationship. Put off selfishness and stubborn disobedience, and just commit yourself to him, to that covenant being with him. Third, trust in God's strength, not yours. Trust not that you're good enough for him, but that his power, his resurrection power, is sufficient to save you out of death and bring about the eternal life in you. And fourthly, wait eagerly every day for the coming of the Son, who is the fulfillment of the covenant that God has made with us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we get distracted sometimes. We get tired of waiting. Frankly, we all have spiritual ADD. I pray that you'd help us to refocus, help us to remember and anticipate every day that you are coming, and that Jesus is coming to the earth again. And all these promises that we've been hoping for, everything that we've been reading about and praying about and looking forward to, they're all true. Lord, just give us the faith, give us the sight to see that those things are real, that they are coming. And then as a result, may everything else come about in us. May we prepare ourselves for that. May we look to you, anticipate you, look forward to you, and love you desperately with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.